Gracious Lord, we now pray, will you open your word to us? And again, as we look at this passage in the life of Elisha, we would understand that when we fear the Lord, that again he will meet the need of his people. We ask now that you would humble our hearts. We would be indeed a plain slate to be written on by your Holy Spirit. We pray we might take the lessons from your word to heart, and we might implement them in our lives so that we might exercise a greater faith and trust in the Lord, who is the most generous provider. Amen. Some years ago, a long time ago, actually, it was when I was looking for my first job. I went to a job interview in a TV rental place at that time, and the interview was quite aggressive. And one of the questions he asked me in a quite aggressive manner was, what were my expectations? The kind of picture I was picking up off this guy was, if you come here, you're sort of one of the top elite go-getters. It wasn't actually that big a company, but I think he tried to portray it like that. Now, I gave an answer. I can't remember what it was, but what are my expectations? I was thinking about it just the other day. And I was thinking, what answers could I have given? And how would they affect him? Well, supposing if I said, well, I expect in 6 months I'll have your job, I guess he wouldn't have been too impressed. Or supposing I'd said, well, if I've got a couple of bucks at the end of the month to get by, I'd be okay. I doubt he'd have been very, very impressed either. But there's a question, isn't there, which we can apply to our Christian life. What's our expectations? Because if you look across the spectrum of various churches and various beliefs, it can be very, very different. I have heard it said, and indeed you will go into churches, some in this area, where they will tell you that the Christian life is one of just continual material blessing. God's people don't suffer hardship. Well, they shouldn't. There's something wrong with their faith if they do. God only wants what's good for you. I once saw a documentary about certain things in America. And one of the things that was put across was, when we talk about this gospel message or sacrifice, it puts young people off. So, hey, we believe our theology is you can have all the good stuff as well. That's what God's calling you to. You can have that big car, you can have everything like that. Now, I suspect most of us here would say, you know, our Christian lives have not been that experience. Mine certainly hasn't. A quick survey of my Christian life and the experience and things have rubbed up about it, and I don't go on about this because I believe it's any more different to anyone else, but I'm sure one of these things or some of these things will have struck a chord with some of you. I watched my brother die from an accident when he was just 29. I saw my dad die through heart disease at the age of 64. My mother suffered a major operation and then had mental health problems when she was in her late 60s. And then again, as you know, she suffered from very advanced dementia in the last years of her life. Given with that, Tracy's aches and pains and the joys and sorrows of being a pastor. Hey, you know, life ebbs and flows, doesn't it? There's bright days and there's wet days as well. And actually, I think most of us would say that. I don't think I'm going to get any debate on that. We get hurt. You know, Christians actually get caught in the crossfire of the world. And if you feel they don't, I'd love to meet you because I'd really like to know what your experience is and how you can say you've avoided that. because I actually don't see that Scripture teaches it. And the situation here is that we're just sort of getting in. We've had a bit of Elisha's ministry. He's been accredited as the Lord's prophet. He asks, doesn't he, for the double portion. You know, that was the first son's share in Israelite law from Elijah, for his spirit, a double portion of his spirit. And Elisha says, well, yeah, Elijah says, if you see me go, yeah, fine. And he gets it, and he's accredited immediately with miracles. And, you know, he can do what Elisha does. He smites the Jordan, he crosses over. He heals, doesn't he, where there's been a curse on the city of Jericho because of the water. He does another miracle there. In chapter 3, the chapter before this, he's done a mighty miracle and has prayed and brought again victory, even when Israel had the most godless king. He's a mighty prophet. But actually, in this passage, the spotlight's switched a bit. The focus here is on a believer who fears the Lord, but is in a really, really desperate state. We don't know much about her. What we do know is that she was a wife of a man from the company of the prophets. Some Jewish writings suggest that it could be Obadiah. That's a sort of Jewish tradition. The Obadiah we meet in 1 Kings 18, the faithful but somewhat timid believer who is a great guy, I think. He's a real encouragement to us because most of us are timid believers, aren't we? There's nothing really in this passage to suggest that, but the point is this, isn't it? A godly man has died, someone known to Elisha, and the situation is desperate. This woman has debts. The creditor is coming to take her two boys. Well, technically he could. Leviticus 25:39-41 has the laws on debts. But the point was this. It's pretty cruel and heartless as well, isn't it? Because her two boys were her livelihood. With her husband gone, there was no provision. We think, don't we, of Jesus, how he healed the widow's son at Nain. Why? Why that particular miracle? Because that woman was left with nothing. There was no provision for her. This woman was going to be left with nothing at all. And this does raise a question, doesn't it? Why do things like that happen to good people? Well, I'm not going to answer that tonight. We have books at the back. Very good book by John Blanchard that covers that subject very, very thoroughly and seriously. It doesn't skimp on what it has to say. But I will say this. The reason we're looking at this passage of breastfeeding and brokenness is because God's people go through hard times. Or we wouldn't have a series on it, would we? We wouldn't be looking at it. The point is, we will find dozens or more illustrations as we look in Scripture of people who have a tough time, who fear God, who seek His guidance. The Bible is very, very realistic. John 16:35, Jesus speaks to His disciples in the upper room, and there are many, many words of comfort. But one of the things He says is this: in this world you will have trouble. That comes from the lips of our Saviour, doesn't it? There's no pulling the wool over their eyes. There's no Jesus sort of keeping something back. Jesus gives us the full picture. We will have trouble. To name the name of Christ will not make you the most popular person in Stony Stratford. I tell you, being pastor of this church doesn't make you the most popular person in Stony Stratford. I would be most, you know, if I wanted to be the most popular person in Stony Stratford, you don't start by being a pastor. I see, Scripture's just up front about it. But what happens here, and what can we expect in times? And what would it of difficulty, and what might it teach us about our situation? Well, that's the first thing, the situation is desperate. Secondly, the solution. Well, here's the interesting thing. This woman's desperate, but this is faithful desperation. Who does she call? She calls out to Elisha. Why? Because he is the Lord's prophet. He brings the word of the Lord. And this is the thing, isn't it? How would we apply this? In a difficult situation in the church, in a difficult situation in our life, when we're seeking to make a decision and we don't know which way to turn. Well, simply, we look to Scripture, don't we? Because it is the Word of God. It is the voice of the Holy Spirit. It is Spirit teaching us. I can remember Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his wonderful little book on his sermons in Habakkuk and Fear to Faith, bemoaning the situation where people come to the pastor and say, do you know I've got a terrible problem? And you go and explain, you take them to Scripture, and then they go to someone else and say, do you know I've got a terrible problem? Or they go to church down the road and do it. I've been there, it's happened to me. I spent hours with people only to find them then traipsing around doing something else. Yeah, I know, it's maddening. It's good to know that the good doctor suffered from that as well. The word of the Lord's where we start, isn't it? That's where we start to look in such a situation. And Elisha here actually reacts to her plea, but it's interesting, isn't it? He actually throws it back to her. Verse 2. Elisha replied to her, how can I help you? Tell me, what do you have in your house? He's reacting, isn't he? I think he's seen genuine faith here. And he throws it back, doesn't he? I find it very interesting. I just touched on this morning, but it's worth looking at it tonight. Jesus in Luke 18 notes, doesn't he, with the parable of the persistent widow, that she's bothering this judge. And in the end, the judge relents, basically, because he just wants a bit of peace and quiet. But this is what Jesus says, verse 6 of Luke 18. And the Lord said, listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? It's a real challenge there, isn't there? What's our expectation when we cry out to God? What do we do? What do we do when prayer's not answered? The interesting thing with this was that judge that Jesus uses in the parable, who doesn't fear God or man, the woman doesn't go, well, this is no good, I'll go off somewhere else. She just keeps on at him, keeps at it. Well, Elisha's much more compliant, isn't he? We might think Elisha's got a hope, he's got to help her, he's a prophet, that's what he's going to do. But I think, you see, this is important. I think he did recognise real faith here, because if you just read chapter 3, where basically Elisha's called in last minute because the godless king of Israel doesn't consult the Lord about anything he's doing, is Elisha's actual response there? Well, it's this, isn't it? Elisha said to the king of Israel when he's been called in last minute, what do we have to do with each other? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother. Well, who were they? Well, the prophets of Ahab were the prophets that just said what he wanted to hear. They were false prophets. The prophets of Jezebel were the prophets of Baal. But Elisha does relent, doesn't he? And he again calls on the Lord. But here he recognises genuine faith. So he will help. And God wants to help, doesn't he? But did you notice something? The solution actually starts with her. I don't know whether she was thinking, what kind of question is that? I'm destitute. I don't know. Maybe there's a little bit of that in this, in the second part of verse 2. Your servant has nothing here at all except a little oil. Perhaps that was said in the thing, well, look, if you haven't heard it the first time, I'm really hard up. But that's actually so often how things start, isn't it? Jesus, when he fed the 5,000, Mark 6, verse 35, his disciples come to him, it's late in the day. They say, this is a remote place, and we're already very late. Send the people away so they can go into surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. But he answered, what if you give them something to eat? And so, they then protest, don't they? And he says, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. It started with them, and it started with what the widow had. So the solution starts with her. And she's told, isn't she, to go round the neighbours for empty jars and to ask for as many as she can. And she takes Elisha at his word. She's proactive, isn't she? She doesn't put it off. She doesn't go to another prophet or see if something better will come up. She gets on with it. And she starts. Now, you see, I think there's a question for us here. Are there jars of oil in our life? Or the life of the church? Waiting to be used? Very often, we can be praying, can't we? But we have to be the answer to our own prayers. I'm aware of this. I know one of my neighbours is an atheist or agnostic. I never quite work out what from what she's saying. I've never quite nailed that one yet. But you pray for her. You ask her to the harvest supper and her husband. You do it. Because the basic thing is that unless God wrought some extraordinary miracle, the way she would come into church is most likely to be through the friendship of Tracy and myself. So we pray, but we do. And we continue to do. Even when it looks hopeless. The neighbour. Using our skills and bridge building. It's good, isn't it? One of the things that's always impressed me immensely about the folk at this church is how they rally round. And one of the things, it may have repercussions one day. But when we did the Wallace Benn event, one of Tracy's friends came from the Women's Institute where they like stuff just so, and she was amazed at the evening, thought the message was wonderful, encouraging, but she was amazed at the hospitality and the spread. And again, there's nothing that gets to the heart of people than food. We mustn't despise the jars of oil, and we've got a question, haven't we? Are we using them? Using our skills, are we bridge building? There's challenges for us in this year and next year as a church. We've had some real encouragement recently, and we're continuing to have it. But we've actually got to take hold of the opportunity and put what the Lord's given us to use. So we've had the situation, we've had the solution, now we see the salvation. Faith is exercised and it is rewarded. We see, don't we, verse 5 and 6, she goes off, shuts the door behind her with her sons, and they keep bringing these jars and she keeps pouring. until there's no more jars left. Now, some commentators have raised a question here. I think this is stretching the text into shapes and directions where it doesn't go. Some have suggested if she got even more, she could see more blessing. But one of the things is this, she keeps asking. She actually is very proactive. So you get the impression that they got just about everything they could have got in the town or the village. I wouldn't base the theology on that. But the other thing I'd say here is that Elisha is pretty sort of critical when people do not follow his instruction. We see that in one of his last acts. When we come to just before the death of Elisha, we actually see, don't we, that the king, this godless king, comes to him. And, you know, he doesn't follow the instructions, does he? Not at all. And, again, the problem is in the end, because it fails, he doesn't follow it, he doesn't get the blessing that he could have had. And Elisha is angry with him. But Elisha here seems very satisfied when she goes to him. He just simply gives the instruction, doesn't he? Go sell the oil and pay your debts. And you and your sons can live on what is left. Verse 7. So the fact is this, isn't it? Her faith, however great or small it was exercised and was enough. Now, I think there's three lessons I'd like to take from this, to conclude. And the first is this, that the word of the Lord is always sufficient. It's always sufficient. There's nothing it cannot do, and there's nowhere it cannot go, and there's no situation that it cannot be addressed to. Hebrews 4, verses 12 to 13 are where we go for this. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword. It penetrates even dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Do you see the point there then? The word of God goes where it will. It literally does surgery where it will. Rather interestingly, there's a phrase in that comes out more in the Hebrew. And it's a wrestling phrase where someone would grab their opponent and force their face up. And so what it's saying in a way in the Hebrew is the word of God brings us face to face with God. Which actually in the further context of the passage in Hebrew might have been a bit unnerving for them. But that's the point the writer's making. We come face to face with God in his word and we see his will. And we see his way forward for us as individuals and for us as a church. And another thing I want to say is this was sufficient, wasn't it? What was incredible about this miracle? Well, I don't think they were living like kings after this. It doesn't seem to suggest it. It seems to say that it was sufficient blessing. It wasn't luxurious blessing. It was enough. It met the need. And the word of God is, it will meet that need, won't it? Second thing I want to make a point of is this. God's grace is always sufficient. There was grace here, wasn't there? God owes us nothing. It's not that if we do a certain number of good deeds or the family's done a certain amount that God should reward. But God is gracious and he wants to give. And again, it brings us, doesn't it, to that passage we were looking at the start of the service. Where Paul, in his weakness, cries out to God. We don't know what the problem was Paul had there. We'll be looking at it in a couple of weeks anyway. But Some people said he had epilepsy or he had a stammer. I can imagine if you're a preacher, having a stammer is not too helpful. But the point is this, he prayed three times for it to be taken away. And God's answer is this, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And what does Paul say? That's some kind of answer. No, he says this, therefore I boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so Christ's power may rest on me. And why did he boast about it? Because people were being converted, lives were being changed, churches were being set up. And in the end, if he had a stammer or epilepsy, whatever it was, God was working. God takes the most hopeless material and works with it. And it's a real challenge to us, isn't it? And I want to say this as well. We don't necessarily have problems, but the grace of God will take us further than we can imagine. I quoted John chapter 16 earlier. John chapter 16 and verses 30-33. I'll read the full verse now. I have told you these things so that you, in me, you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. You know, we're on the winning side. And the grace of God will keep us going. And lastly, can I say something? And I think this is important. Yeah, blessings can be seen by those out there. I don't know. How many people knew about what had happened? How many people really knew a miracle had happened? Elisha? The widow, her sons, which can say that's a definite. Others, as she told them, you know, the townspeople might have been a bit suspicious. She was getting all these jars and suddenly she got all this oil. But in a sense, the miracle, the actual process, that miracle was practically invisible, wasn't it? And that's something that I think is very, 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 very often. The benefits can be so personal to people or a church. And yet, actually, isn't that a picture of the greatest miracle? What happens when the Holy Spirit convicts someone of sin? Outwardly, the person looks the same, but the attitude is changed from the heart outwards. And yes, I do believe people do notice after a time, but there's nothing to make that person stand out. It is an inner work which hopefully is seen out in an outward way as that person wants to share the joy of their conversion with others. We could sum up this passage, couldn't we? What did Elijah say to her to sort of sum up that last verse? Well, he sort of said this, sell, pay your debts, live. What's the offer of God to those who come to him? Confess sin. Be forgiven. Live in the light of that. That's the joy we have. But that is also that great miracle of the Holy Spirit. That is why we must offer up the joys, the jars of oil that we have waiting to be used by the Lord. I pray we do that because we need to step out in faith. I've said this before, we need to be praying faithful prayers for this community. We need to be pleading with the Lord that he will save people in this community. We need to think what that's going to mean to us as a church and our responsibilities there. What blessing has the Lord given us? What's around there? It may seem small. How can he use it? The word of the Lord was sufficient to bring grace and mercy to this family. It still is to convict people of their sins and bring them into unity with Christ. Let's pray.